I guess we'll get started. Seems like a lot of folks are on vacation already, but I guess we'll just pass a couple of those out, yeah. Well, you can be my guy there. How's everybody doing? Looking forward to this time together, our time together back from the South. And it was beautiful and wonderful. Yeah, no, it always shocks you how green it is. Let's see. Esther, you doing well? You have any big plans for this summer? Not really. Just enjoy it, huh? Yeah, working, making money, all that stuff. All right. Well, looking forward to our time here. Ben, since you're standing up, will you pray for us?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, just for the privilege of being able to hear about your word, not just from your word, but really about it. Understand, God, what you've done for us to reveal who you are to us. It's truly something special. I just pray, God, that we would see it as that. I pray, God, that we would understand that we need revelation from you to even understand this life that we're living. And so I pray that you'll give us humility to be able to listen. And we thank you for this. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, well, we've been talking about the Bible, and so this class is like an introduction to the Bible. I was thinking, what would I want to talk to people about if I had the chance before we open up the Bible to just give them some sort of information that would help them understand what they're about to read? Because obviously, the Bible doesn't exactly come with an instruction manual, and so... And yet it's the most important book in the world. And so we've just been kind of looking at the Bible and going back to the basics. And we started, you remember, probably by asking, what is the Bible? And we said, shocking, it is a book with words, which I know sounds very simple. But we asked, what do we mean by book and what do we mean by words? And we saw that saying the Bible is a book with words is actually a lot more exciting than maybe we realized at first, because it means that even though it was written over the course of thousands of years, somehow this whole thing is meant to go together, to deliver one message to us that should shape the way we look at reality and enable us to have a relationship with the person who wrote it. And so... It's one book, not just many books. Though originally, of course, the Bible was written on scrolls. So that meant you would have a bunch of different scrolls. And then a new technology came along called the Codex. And that's when they brought all those different scrolls and bound them together into one book. But they could do that because they understood this. All these different scrolls are not just disconnected scrolls. They are intended to tell one story. And next, after we asked, what is the Bible? We said, who wrote the Bible? And we saw that the answer is a little more complicated than most books, because most books, you just pick it up and it says, hey, this is who wrote it. And there's usually sometimes a smiling picture of the guy on the back. But there's no name on the cover here, actually. And there are a number of books in the Bible that we're not 100% sure who is the human author. And so, especially with the Old Testament. But also, it's different because even when we're sure of the human author, that's not where it ends when it comes to Scripture, because the Bible has human authors and it has a divine author. So it has two authors. And yet, what's different about this two-authored book than many two-authored books? Because there are books out there that are authored by more than one person. Normally what happens when you have two authors, I did this with my dad a few times, is one person writes one part of the book and the other person writes another part of the book. And actually one time dad wrote a book called Sweethearts for a Lifetime, and I wrote a chapter in there and he wanted my name to be on the cover with him, and I thought, Dad, that's just taking it too far. I love you very much, but I don't want to be a sweetheart for a lifetime. You got mom's name on there. He just could not understand that, but I understood it very well. But So normally you have one person write one part of the book and the other person write. They might look at the sections and discuss. Dad was always, he would send my part in way too fast to the editor. I was just like, Dad, I just wanted you to look at it. I didn't want you to send it in. But he would just send it right in. But even if you have two people looking at their different sections and discussing, it's still only one person who wrote, with the other person maybe adding some ideas. But that's not what happened with the Bible. It's not like Moses wrote and God checks it out and he's like, hey, I think that measures up. I'll say that's inspired. No, the human author's writing. And at the same time, those humans are actually writing for God exactly what he wanted them to say. So that's why we looked at prophets. You know, a prophet standing there, he looks like me. You know, he looks like an ordinary guy. But somehow the words come, and the word, it sounds like Elijah. It's his accent, you know, and his personality. Isaiah, Malachi, they all were different guys. They all sounded different. But when they spoke, people knew this is God actually speaking through them. And the same is true when they wrote. The human author's writing exactly what God wanted them to say. But it's not always as simple as we think. It's not like God just whispered in their ear. And Isaiah has a pen, and he's like, okay, writes it down. Instead, what happens is that somehow God is working in the whole process using that human author's personality, his research sometimes, his style of writing, his knowledge, his choice of vocabulary to truly communicate what he wanted to communicate. So it's a miracle. It's like a miracle that's a little bigger than we sometimes give it credit for. I mean, God, when he wrote the Bible, he could have just spoken in a heavenly language and said, figure it out. You guys figure out a lot of stuff. Figure out this heavenly language. And he could have used heavenly concepts. You know, the tricky thing with God is that he is he's uncreated and we're created. So every single thing about God is different than us. So there's not like, it's all analogical. Like it's not one-to-one because God is completely different. So to explain himself, he has to stoop down to use human ideas and human words to be able to explain himself in a way that we can understand and still be true and still be accurate. And so God understood the cultures, even designed those cultures in order to be able to deliver real truths to us about himself in ways that we can really appreciate. And so one big example as we read the Old Testament is going to be the idea of a covenant. And so if you look at the era in which the book of Exodus was written, you'll learn that that's how nations did it in those days. Like a big nation would conquer a small nation, and they would have a certain thing that they called covenants. And that was the responsibility. That's what the big nation would do for the smaller nation. And the smaller nation would have certain responsibilities to the big nation. And often what a pharaoh or somebody else would do is they would send an image or something like that, like a statue, an image of the pharaoh to that nation. And that would be placed in the capital city. And then they would also send like prosecutors. They called them like covenant prosecutors. And so there would be ambassadors, you could think of them, like in the smaller nation with the covenant to make sure that the smaller nation was keeping the terms of the covenant. But anyway, there were different kinds of covenants that, there are different types of covenants that nations used, and there were different kinds of covenants that they used over different eras. But if you look at the book of Exodus and you look at the era, in history in which Exodus was written, you'll find that, oh, wow, the covenant in the Pentateuch, what happens in the Pentateuch, the covenant he makes with Israel is very similar in many ways to the covenants that a bigger nation would make with a smaller nation. And just the whole format, you know, like we have a contract, we can look at the contract, we're like, oh yeah, that's a contract. We could see it, the genre. They could see, oh wow, this is basically this kind of covenant, with a few differences because it's God and people, not just a nation to a nation. But God is stooping down. The point is, God is stooping down and using real things to be able to teach us about himself. Later, we'll be reading the book of Proverbs, and we'll find this whole section of Proverbs in the Bible, and we're used to Proverbs. But in Solomon's day, that was a time of history where it was like a phenomena across the world, where there were groups of, every nation would have groups of people they would call wise men who would write Proverbs. And so, for example, right around the same time as Solomon, there were, are all these Egyptian proverbs made by Egyptian wise men. And in fact, that's why some people think the Queen of Sheba was coming to visit. Part of why she was coming to visit Solomon is because he was a famous wise man. And she had heard of what God was doing in that country. But God's using a form of communication that people are familiar with. Sometimes he does that. You'll find him using things that had particular relevance to the people in that day, like Moses and his staff in the book of Exodus. So the staff, Moses' rod, is coming up over and over again. You're like, why? What's up with this rod? Well, you do some research, you learn that Pharaoh, one of the things that represented his authority in those days was a rod. He had a staff. And that's why you always see Pharaoh's pictured with a staff. And so this is communicating something, especially when Moses' rod or staff eats those snakes, which also was something that represented Pharaoh. The snake was a symbol that represented Pharaoh. He had like a crown with a snake on it. And so this is an amazing book. This is an amazing book. Even sometimes there are stories in the Bible that are true stories that you'll find in other parts of the world. They had stories a little bit like that. There's different reasons for that. Sometimes like the flood, it happened, and then of course, people are going to write stories about that. And God gives us the actual reality of what happened. And sometimes it might be that there were certain stories in cultures that really meant a lot to that culture and understood. And God actually designed somebody's life to work out a certain way so that he could say, hey, this is the real deal. So you'll see that with Moses' life. And if people read the story of Moses, it's like they'd be like, oh, that sounds a little like this story, but this is God saying, this is the real hero. And so this is an amazing book. That's what we're saying. It's a human book, and it's written by God. That makes it a unique book. It means we can trust it. And the fact that it's written by humans means we can understand it. And also, you know, that should have some impact on the way we approach it. Can you think of any implications of, if you believe this is a book written by God and humans, how that would actually change the way that a person would study it?
Yeah. Then like the history, the context matters more.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yes, it's not just like dropping down out of heaven, totally disconnected. It actually matters what Moses was going through or these other people were going through because they're using real words and they're living in a real space and time and that's how people communicate. And the fact that it's written by God means that it's right. And so we're not coming to it like just another human book where we're like equals with these authors. And we're like, well, Moses, you know, I don't know. Moses is actually speaking for God. So if Moses disagrees with me, then I'm the one who's wrong. That makes it a lot more simple, actually, when you study the Bible. Because you're just like, well, I might not be able to explain this, but it's right. And then Josh Feaster, he had to stop and think about how much we need the Bible. And so he took us back to look at how God designed humans to work before the fall. Because we might think, hey, the reason God had to speak is simply because man's sin messed up the world. And so that's a good question. Would you need a Bible if man had never sinned? And I don't know if you would need the written down version. I could see why you could say that you would need the written down version, but you certainly would need revelation. You would need God's revelation, even if man hadn't sinned, because that's part of how we're designed. We're different than animals. So animals don't need speech to figure out how to be an animal. A bird doesn't need a Bible. But man was created to need a word from God. And so many of our problems actually come from us trying to be autonomous, because we're not autonomous. So that's like all the only, if you're trying to live like that, you're living a delusional life, which is what I guess a lot of Americans want to pretend like we're totally autonomous. But you're always receiving counsel from, you're just, as a human, you are always receiving counsel from somewhere else, someone else. You can't live life without receiving counsel. You can't even speak, we've said. You can't even say a word without receiving counsel from somebody else, because all the words you use are not words that you made up. They're actually words that were given to you by somebody else that actually do a lot of things. So you can't be autonomous. Of course, our need for counsel became even greater after the entrance of sin into the world, because now the world's flooded with lies. And because now we don't have a harmonious relationship with God, and there's this problem that needs to be fixed, and we need to know how to fix it. And then last week, we looked at the Bible, and Peter helped us think about what the Bible is basically about, which is obviously super important because it's a big book, and it's got lots of different kinds of things in it. And we might wonder, what's going on in here? and that's a good question, because what you think the Bible is going to shape the way you read it. So if I think the Bible is primarily a rule book, then I'm going to read it as a rule book. If I think the Bible is primarily a self-help book, then I'm going to read it looking for, like, advice. If I think the Bible is basically like a random bunch of quotations, then I'm going to read it, I don't know, just like open up and see if I can find a good quote. But we saw that the Bible is fundamentally a story. And so that's what it's doing. It's using a lot of different stories to tell one story. In some ways, it's like a photo mosaic, you know, like one of those photo mosaics where there's like a million little pictures. And yet when you step back, you realize all those million little pictures are giving you a picture of one thing. So mosaics are pretty cool. So that's a photo. The Bible's like a photo mosaic. Or you could say it's like a museum. So there's a way in which the Bible is like a museum, like the Holocaust Museum or something. Because when you go to a museum, they're going to have all kinds of different artifacts in it. But obviously, those artifacts were usually, they were chosen and brought together for a certain reason. And certain museums are actually designed to teach you a certain story. So you walk through the museum, and by the end, you're supposed to have a certain understanding of the world. And the Bible is like that. It has all kinds of things in it. Like, it's not just telling a story. In Leviticus, it's all these rituals, you know? So it's almost like what's happening there is that you got the story you're watching on, the movie you're watching on television, and then the prophet stops the movie, and he's like, hey, there's a lot of things that you need to understand to be able to understand this movie. So let me just pause, and I'll give you an explainer. That's part of what happens in the Bible. But ultimately, all the things that are put there are brought together to give you one particular story, God's story of reality, you could call it. And so you're getting a story of reality, we said last week, from the world. The Bible's giving you God's story of reality. And so it's almost like, I think of it like, from the beginning of your life, you were like given a script. You like, imagine yourself as part of a play or something. And you have a role to play in this world. And the people around you are giving you a script. Like, this is who you are. This is the part you play. This is the story. This is what the world's about. And this is, and then you try to figure out, okay, how do I play my role? And so, like, there's one script that's like, okay, you live, you die. The world's really dangerous. You're on your own. You know, so now this is how you got to play your part. I'm not going to necessarily, we sometimes want the person to give us all the lines to say, but that's not really how they do it. They give you this script, and now you're out there and you're trying to figure out what do I do? How do I think in light of the story I've been told about how the world works? And the Bible, Satan's been doing that from the beginning. Satan comes to Adam and Eve and he's like, this is the script. God's not really that good, and you're going to have to do it on your own. And so God actually is coming and he's giving you a totally different script of reality. And so now your job with the Bible, so you want to like immerse. So part of what you want to do is get so immersed in the story of the Bible that now you go from the Bible and this is your You're not just thinking like a Korean, or you're not just thinking like an American, or thinking like somebody from African or something like that. You're the way that script was given you. Now you're so, the Bible's world is your worldview, is your worldview. And so it's not like I need to follow you around all day and be like, okay, now say this, don't say that, pick this up, don't pick that. No, you're like, you're immersed in this way of looking at the world. And so now you're speaking or you're acting, but it's flowing out of like a biblical worldview. Like, I'm a person who's going to live forever. So when I go to work, or I get a flat tire, I'm a person who serves a sovereign God. So now what do I do if I believe God's in control of all things and I get a flat tire? This is how I act. I don't necessarily need to say, hey, this is what you say when you get a flat tire. No, my mind needs to be so immersed and my heart needs to be so taken up with this view of reality that now I'm responding like a person who believes that. And so we need to know, what is this story the Bible tells about? What's the script? You know, what's the play about? And there's a couple different ways we could answer that. We could say it's mainly about God, which is, it's a bit different play than most people are living in. Like, most people's play, even people who say they're Christians, their play is about themselves, right? Or like the frustration of trying to get the whole world to realize that they're the main actor in the story. The movie's really about them. And the Bible comes and says, actually, no, the movie is not about you. And if you think the movie's about you, you're really missing the point. So Francis Chan, I love that illustration that he gives of, somebody who's an extra in a movie, and they're always trying to be the main character. Or somebody who is an extra in the movie brings all his friends over to watch the movie, and then he's in it for like 1 second, and they're like, what are we gonna watch? And he's like, we're gonna watch a movie about me. And it's like, no, that's Rocky. You're like the guy in the, in the crowd there. It's nice that you're in it, but it's not about you. Or you've probably seen those video shorts where, I think there's one with Benedict Cumberbatch, however you say it, Benedict, that guy there, where there's a lady behind him who's like the worst extra ever, because she's like doing all kinds of things to be like the attention on her. Well, that's sometimes the way we're trying to live life. The story's really about God, and we can be happy that it is about God and that we get to play a role in glorifying him. Or we could get more specific. We could say, and that's also important when you read the Bible. Like, if this book is mainly about you, the story's mainly about you, if you think it is, the Bible's going to be pretty boring. Like, you're going to be in Leviticus, and you're going to be like, oh, goodness, mercy. Like, I don't see myself there. Or you're going to make the Bible really weird if you think it's about you. Like, you're going to be, like, twisting it if you think it's primarily about you, to, like, I got to see myself here. I think it's Abner Chow tells a story. It's like, if you went on a date with somebody like that who always had to talk about himself and turn the conversation to himself at all times, you'd be like, something is wrong with that person. And yet that's often the way we try to be with the Bible. We just can't be content to let God talk about God. So often we have to be the most interesting. I think we're the most interesting person. But so it's mainly about God. We could say the story, we could get more specific and say the story is mainly about Jesus, because Jesus does that, right? In Luke 24, he's like, this whole book is written so that you can know me. Or we could say it's mostly about the kingdom of God, which is what Paul and Jesus were going around preaching about all the time. And so if the Bible were a puzzle that you had to put together, and you wanted to look at a picture on the front of the box to know what you're supposed to organize the pieces to look like in the end, the picture would be the kingdom of God. And that helps you as you read your Bible, because you can be like, okay, how's this advancing the story of the way God's glorifying himself through Jesus to create a universe where he can actually dwell with his people and they will enjoy his presence and submit to his rule. So I think Peter was telling us last week that the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's presence and God's blessing. And so that's where the universe is headed. It's fun if you think of the Bible like a story. It has a beginning and an end, right? Genesis and Revelation. And sometimes what you can do to understand the story better, even you probably do this with a novel, is you look at the end. Like, where is it going? And one of the things you do if you look at the Bible's end, one of the things you'll see is that the end looks like a lot like the beginning, but better. So we're going to say this actually in the Sunday, in the sermon today, but like the end is a city, yeah, new heavens and a new earth, and then a city coming down out of heaven. But then when he describes the city, you don't hear a lot about like streams or like parks or something like that. The way he describes the city sounds a lot like the temple in Ezekiel. So you got to kind of ask, why is this city, when he goes to describe the city that comes down, why does it sound so much like a temple? Why is that the thing that he emphasizes? And that's because that's the whole goal, is that God would, from the beginning, that he would create a place where man can dwell with God and enjoy his presence and not die. And so that's how it began. The Garden of Eden, very interesting. You have the world, you have Eden, you have the Garden of Eden. So you have these three separate places in a sense. And it's kind of like the tabernacle, the outer courts, Eden, the holy place, the Garden of Eden, the Holy of Holies. And so God's been going after this from the beginning, and he's going to get us there, which I hope sounds amazing. It definitely makes me excited as I pick up my Bible, understanding what it's about. But then we open it up and we begin to read, and sometimes it can be really difficult, honestly. Like I said, we open up Leviticus and we read rituals, which are very, rituals are hard to read. Any rituals would be hard to read if you don't do them. So if you made a book about rituals that you did, and somebody found it 2,000 years, like brushing your teeth, if you like wrote it down very specifically, we have a stick with like certain like fibers coming out of the end of them, and then there's like, I pick up this tube, certain way that I roll the tube, and out comes like, what do you call it? I mean, it's pasty gunk. And then I put it on that. Now, I don't know if you guys like wash your brush before you put the stuff on or wash it after. I mean, there's a hole. Then you swirl it around your mouth. You spit it out. Then I don't know what you guys do. Maybe you wet the toothbrush again, put it in there again. How many times? Some people even have like how many times they do it. My dad was a very intense guy. When he brushed his teeth, man, it looked like he was going to war there, you know? So if you wrote a list of that, and then somebody found it 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years from now, when they didn't do it that way anymore, they'd be like, wow, this is really weird. I don't even understand what they're talking about. And so that's a little bit the way it can feel reading Leviticus. Or we read a genealogy in Chronicles. Sometimes we're like, well, I don't know why there's so many genealogies in the Bible, but Ancestry.com is pretty big. We're just more interested in our own genealogies often. People are making billions of dollars off of genealogies. But we read a genealogy in Chronicles. It can feel disconnected from us. And we can think, what is going on here? And so it kind of can be like if you're given a tool that somebody else was amazed by. Maybe you have a friend who's really handy, and he's like, this tool has changed my life. And you're excited because, you know, you have a project to do. And so he's like, this tool's really going to help you. And you try to use it, and you're like, how does this thing even work? And you try to watch some YouTube videos, but you can barely turn it on. First time I got an electric screwdriver, I was having trouble. That's how much of a loser I am. But you try for a while, and then you're just like, I'm going to go back to what I was using before, old school. And so you know this is supposed to be something special, but it seems like you're missing something. And I think sometimes people are like that with the Bible, because we like believe it's God's word. That's great. We get a lot from it sometimes. But the truth is, we're reading other times and we're like, is this part really doing something? I'm reading through Numbers now, and there are parts where I'm reading through Numbers and I'm like, you know, 6:15 a.m. and I'm trying to get something to enjoy. And this is what's going on. You know, does this thing work? And it can be confusing. It sometimes doesn't seem relevant. And I think sometimes it just feels like words to us. You know, it's a story. It might be an amazing story, but still it can seem pretty ordinary, and it can feel just like words on a page. And so today I want us to stop and think about these particular words just a little more, because I know we say they're God's word and that seems special, but it's easy to take it for granted because God's using ordinary human words and they don't always seem all that special. And so why might that be a big deal if we just think of God's word as if it's something ordinary?
We can disregard it.
Yeah, right. We start to take it for granted. We're not sure it works, so we got problems. We got stuff. We got to start looking outside mm-hmm. to find answers. Yeah, I think one reason it might be a big deal as well is because if we don't understand what we have in God's word, we won't appreciate how good God's been to us. And so we'll kind of feel like, I don't know, a soldier sent to war who doesn't feel like his country's gave him the weapons that he needed. And so he's like, you put me out here. Like, all I got is this stick. I'm supposed to, like, beat this guy with a nuclear bomb. I don't think that this stick is going to do me much good. And part of the reason, I think, for that is because we don't always understand the nature of the weapon that God's given us. We don't understand how it works, and we slip into thinking of the Bible as something less than it is. And I think one way we do that is that we start looking at the Bible as a textbook containing information. So I think this is something that I'm very concerned about. I think we often look at the Bible like another textbook from college, maybe a really good textbook. And when I see a textbook over there and somebody's like, hey, go read that textbook, I don't really think of that textbook as having power. But what I want you to just remember today is that what's happening in the Bible is bigger than that. And so we're going to just walk our way through Scripture, and we'll look at what it says about God's word a little. And I've said some of this before, but it's just to appreciate it and be more motivated to study it and use it and be more thankful for the resource God's given us. That's my goal. And we're going to start with the fact that, just to remember that when we look at the Bible, we find that when God speaks, things happen. So his words, they do something. I know that we sometimes talk, we're like, hey, or we sometimes will say, that guy's all talk, no action. And we say that as if, I think that's, we actually feel like that's legitimate, almost like talking about something and doing something are different. But that's not always true. So if we just step back and think about words, again, you're like, no, don't keep talking to me about words. But words do a lot of things. So what are some illustrations of just how shockingly powerful words actually are? I'll give you one, and then you guys try to come up with one. So two people stand up in front of a crowd, and they say, I do. In that context, that's part of a process that actually changes the status of their relationship and their whole lives, really. So those words actually bind them together in such a way that their whole life will be very complicated if they try to separate. So what's another example of how words actually have a lot more power than we might sometimes appreciate?
Simple words like love and hate.
Okay, yeah.
That to somebody.
Yeah, love can bind, hate can, shoo.
Yep.
There's a way that that's obvious from your business that words make a lot of difference, like contracts. So words written on a page that you sign your name to, I don't know how they do it nowadays, actually, but a contract, now all of a sudden before that you didn't owe $1 million, now you owe $1 million. That's a pretty big significant change that just happened really because of words. And like, you could be taken to court or whatever they do when you don't pay. Words destroy. Like, you can think of these intertwined lives where you're like, man, those people, they're so intertwined, parent and child. Like, there's no way to break that. That's like blood, all this stuff. But you, so many parent-child relationships have been destroyed by words. Words give strength. You probably can think of ways that here's this guy, he's just done. Words come in and somehow, I mean, we have all those even stories of like coaches that inspire their team to win through words. Words change the direction. A person's whole life can be going one way. Words, just simple words can be spoken that change the direction of their life. So words do a lot of things. Like, so if somebody says that person's all talk, no action, you're like, actually words do a lot of things, especially God's words. So in the Bible, when God wants to do something, we find that he talks. And as God talks, he's doing something, which I think is why the Bible begins the way it does. Genesis 1, creation of the world. How does God create the world? You guys know this. God, and Moses says, then God said, then God said, then God said, then God, you like read that first chapter. If we had the time and we could just read through it. It's like, and God said, and it's like, I get it. God said, he saw, it was good. God said, he saw, it was good. And it feels obvious to us. Like, what else is going to, how else are you going to create a world if you're God, right? That's the way you do it. But, you know, he didn't have to create the world that way. Like, who's he talking to? If you think about it, he could have, why does Moses write that he said something? Why would we even wonder, does that mean like you could hear it out in the universe? Out in nothing, I guess it started, our minds are going to start getting blown as we consider that. But like God, there's a voice, he speaks, he uses words. Moses could have used, since God stooping down to explain, the picture could have been God using his hands, you know, that's anthropomorphic, but he could be pictured as using his hands to craft a world. But instead it pictures him speaking. And then he's like, this is so important. Moses wasn't there. But God's like, this is so important. Write it down this way that I said. And then it happened. To show us at the beginning of our Bible, we open it up. His word is powerful. Like, if we wonder, does God's word do anything? Look around. Like, every time you look around, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So, like, does his word have power? Welcome to the universe. And God didn't only create the world through, and actually it's interesting, each new section of the Old Testament kind of opens up with a emphasis on God's word. So you got Genesis 1, then you got Joshua 1, then you got Psalms 1, and then you got Isaiah, where they're not obeying God's word. But I mean, it all opens up trying to remind us of the importance of God's word. But he doesn't only create through his word, he also sustains through his word. Psalm 147, 17 and 18, it says, he hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. He is talking about hail. He sends out his word and melts them. And I mean, that's poetry, but remember what poetry is trying to do is to get you to look at something familiar, to defamiliarize. So like poetry, the point of art's important in this world where everybody's so like scientific and engineering-ish. Like art is to help you see things differently. And poetry is to help you actually slow down and like see things in a new way. And so poetry, like Psalm 147, is trying to get us to look at how the world works a little differently than we sometimes do. And one thing he says about hail is he sends it and he melts it. And how does he melt it? By his word, which is interesting because we would be like, if I asked you how does hail melt, you would probably be like explaining to me a scientific process. And of course, that's true. But why does it do what it does? This is where science always fails you. Like, yeah, you thought you told me something because you just explained the scientific process, but like, why? And it's because something's going on with his word. Like that, his word has power to act in intangible ways and is constantly involved in what's going on in the universe to like, even down to the point of like melting hail. And we see that at the fall as well. Like, he creates the world. He sustains the world through his word. The fall, how did God judge in Genesis 3? He spoke, which again, we take for granted. But he could have just could have said, God snapped his fingers and the snake started crawling. And they snapped his fingers again and man's work was really difficult. And they snapped his fingers again and women were crying as they had babies. But he didn't. He spoke. And in doing so, he's teaching us what he's like. He's a God who acts by speaking. He creates, he judges, he saves through his word. Which, of course, we see with Noah. You know, he judges the world with a flood. Then he makes a covenant with Noah, and that does something. And then we see it with Abraham. God sets his saving plan in motion. What's the first thing we find him doing? Speaking to Abraham. That's why Jesus came into the world. Jesus comes into the world. He does a lot of things. But he also preaches. He's a teacher. And then he raises up men to go out and communicate God's word to others. And you read about their devotion to doing that in the book of Acts, and it often talks about them speaking the word. They went around speaking the word, which I think is such an interesting way to put it in Acts. The word. Like, they went around speaking the word. What word? God's word. And they went around speaking the word because they believed God's word had power to save and to build people up. Paul says in Romans 1, what does he call? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, which if you slow down, you're like, Paul's talking about this message, and he's saying this message is the power of God. In Colossians 1, look at this one, how he describes the gospel in Colossians 1. I was struck by this. This is another example, if we had time, Colossians 1, 4 through 6, the Roman Empire also had a message that they were heralding and a way of describing what Caesar was able to accomplish in the world. And actually, Paul takes some of the propaganda language that was used to describe Caesar's reign, and he uses it to describe what God's doing through the gospel. But he says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. So I think that's an interesting picture of a message. Do you think of a picture do you think of a word as bearing fruit, or a word as growing? And so he's describing this word almost like it's alive. It comes to people. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll see the word came to someone, which is the way, like how you describe a person. It this word here, Paul says, it bears fruit. It grows. And we've changed that to a metaphor so fast that we don't always pick up the picture, which is a good Bible reading technique, is like slow down and try to notice, like, there's a lot of pictures in the Bible because that's how we communicate, right? So, and some of those metaphors are a little flatter, like they're just like how I use something and a phrase, and I'm not necessarily connecting it back to like the original picture. I just use it. But the reason it's described that way often with that metaphor is saying something about it. So like bearing fruit, Paul maybe wasn't necessarily thinking automatically of a tree bearing fruit right away when he wrote that. It might just be like a phrase. Like we might say, something bears fruit. But that, if you slow down and notice it, at the very least, it does give a picture that can help you understand, rather than just saying the word impacts a lot of people or the word has a lot of results. He uses this phrase to help us think of, the word is like something that is alive. Paul has confidence. This message has power to do something huge. If you look at Acts 20, 32, he's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And he says, he's leaving them for a while. And he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. So they use the preposition which there, or the the word which there. So they're assuming that, like, what Paul's about to say is connected back to God's word here. God, through his word, is doing what? The word is able to do what? The word is able to build up believers. The word is able to help them persevere to the point where they get to heaven. So this word has, like, the ability to do something. One of the words the Old Testament uses to describe what it's like when God breaks into the world to save somebody in a way that's, like, awesome and really beyond our ability to imagine is the word wonder. So the Old Testament will talk about the wonders of God, the wonderful works of God. And so maybe you can try to think of an example where the Old Testament uses it, but like Exodus 15, Moses is writing poetry, he's praising God. They just, all those guys, that sea just opened up, you remember? And then crashed on the Egyptians who are about to kill them. And Moses sings a song and he says, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Jehovah? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And so he's thinking about, man, that was like an act of God. That was, and yet you keep reading the Bible and you find it's not only the events that he describes as wonders, God's word is described as a wonder. So Psalm 105 says, "Remember the wondrous works that he's done." And then he explains what they are, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. So in other words, the word of God not only tells us of his wonders, it is a wonder. This is next week, we're going to try to get to the canon, the idea of, like, how do we know the Bible is God's word? How do we know these books are the books that we're supposed to have in the Bible? But this would be one of the things that we'd have to understand is, like, the Bible, the word of God itself is a wonder, like, objectively. Now, the problem with humans is that they're blind. And so you can show a blind man Niagara Falls and he can kind of feel the water or hear something, but he's not going to be like, he's going to be like, well, okay. So the word of God objectively is a wonder. That's part of how we know these books are supposed to be. Now I'm telling you next week's message, but our lesson, but like, that's part of how we know these books are the books they're supposed to be. They are a wonder. They're like, how do you know light is light and dark is dark? Light is light. You see it. But people are blind, so God has to do a work to enable them to see it. And even sometimes as Christians, Psalm 119 is a prayer. Psalm 119, verse 18, it says, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." So he's kind of, that's the word wonder. He's like, God, please help me to see it. It's there, but I just need you to do the work to help me to see it. And that's what happened. And he did that work in your life if you're a Christian. That's what happens when you become a Christian. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. This is Paul saying, "I preach Jesus." And he says, this is why. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so that's pretty cool. He's saying, you guys remember when God created the world and he said, "Let light shine"? Well, that would be pretty big, right? Like, God speaks, what blinding light. And he's saying that actually will help you understand what happens when you become a Christian. That same kind of miraculous power, God speaks, and you're able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It's a miracle. And in a sense, a bigger miracle than what happened at creation, because at creation, he's just creating out of nothing. But with you, he's working with someone who's dead and, like, fighting against him, and he's giving you a new life. And so you keep reading through the Bible, you'll see, when it talks about being born again, we're born again through the living and abiding word of God. That's 1 Peter. And that's how we grow as well. I'm just trying to say, like, God's word is not like lifeless. It's not just, it does something. It's able to accomplish miracles. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, God says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God's like, hey, you see rain coming down and stuff coming up out of the ground? That's pretty amazing, actually. It's a cool design. But God's word is like that. When I send it out, it does it. Sometimes what it does actually is it condemns you. So there are people who hear God's word for a long period of time and they don't respond. And in the end, they experience greater condemnation. But sometimes what it does is it actually saves and rescues and changes and transforms. And so if you're asking, how does God act in this world? What's he doing? One of the big primary ways that God acts in this world is through his word. And this should impact the way you look at the Bible, because sometimes we come to the Bible and we look at it and we're assuming like it's any other textbook. It's just sitting there and we've got to do something to it today. Like one man puts it, he says, the modern reader's fundamental assumption about reading is that the text is a passive body on which the reader operates, a corpse into which the reader breathes life. So like you got to come and breathe life into the Bible. But the Bible actually is what awakens slumbering readers to the reality of God and to themselves before God. So, you know, we could imagine the whole history of the world up on the wall there, us being outside of it and able to look at it all at the same time. And God's able to do that. And so when he speaks back then to these people, he's intentionally designing history and what's happening to speak to them and also to speak to you. And yet, you know, we sometimes take it for granted, and it's difficult for us to really get excited about. And what do we need to do if that's true of us? Well, we need to ask God for help. First of all, let's see, I'm trying to get to the end of my notes here. That's how much you're missing, is all this right here. To benefit from the scripture, we need to know the meaning of scripture, obviously. So there is work that we need to do, but we need to pray. Remember what this book is, whose words they are, how much we need it, and preach that to ourselves. Get help from others, you know. Sometimes we feel like we're failing if we ask for help from others, but that's not how God designed it. Like, he designed you to need help. And so one of the best things you can do if you're not really benefiting from the Bible is, you don't feel like you're benefiting from the Bible, is just read the Bible with somebody else. It's part of why you have a church. I think some of us grew up in families where our families were having devotions with us. And I grew up in a family where my dad was, we were doing devotions probably from the time I was in my mom's womb. He's probably, I can imagine him asking me questions or something. just very normal. Others of us didn't grow up in families like that. And so like we sit down with the Bible, we're like, I don't know what to do with this thing. And that's part of another reason why it's good to just have people around that you even have devotions with. If you don't know how to do devotions, ask somebody. John Piper says, somebody asked John Piper, what do you do when you're bored of reading the Bible? This is what he said. He said, first of all, I pray my little acronyms, IOUs. And these all come from the Psalms. And he appreciates this because he realizes even the psalmist had to pray for help with the Bible. And these are some of the things he prayed. Psalm 119, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And why did he have to pray that? Was he faking it? No, he's like, hey, I know my heart might go after selfish gain. That might be what it wants. And it might not like the Bible. So Lord, please fix my heart so that I like this. Oh, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. Lord, I know my eyes are shut. I don't see it. Help, open. Unite my heart to fear your name. My heart is all divided. Lord, please make me single-minded. And then S, satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Lord, I don't leave me in this season of boredom or blankness. And then he says, the next thing he does besides praying is asking for help. He says, I look at the things the Bible says about the Bible to rekindle my love for the Bible, which is what we're trying to do. And I know, like when I'm reading Numbers, and this is why one of the reasons why I wanted to have this class, you know, when I'm reading different parts of the Bible, it can feel like, oh, what's going on? I have to be like, no, this is what's true. And I have to look at what the Bible says about the Bible. And the Bible says a lot of beautiful things about itself. Psalm 119, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. So I'm like, Lord, I want to be wise. Your words are inspired, profitable. Lord, I believe that. I want to be able to do every good work. Your word awakens faith. Lord, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I want that. Your word gives life. We're born through the word. Your words are life. To whom shall we go? I want life. John 6:68. Your words make me holy. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Your word gives freedom. Which we want all of those things. And how do we get all those things? It's through words, but not any words. They're only found in the word of God. The word of God is, we could go through all the images the Bible gives of itself, like it's bread, it's light, it's more valuable than gold, it is like a sword, and preach that to ourselves. And hopefully what we did today will help you as well remember some of what the Bible says about the Bible so that you can be grateful for the resource the Lord has given you and not take it for granted. Next week, we're going to come back and hopefully I'm going to work hard this week and talk about how do we know these are the books that we're supposed to have in the Bible. But thanks, guys. I don't know. Anybody have anything? Any comments? Cool. Have a great, we'll look forward to hearing his word in the next